My been telling my wife all the time we've been married that I failed the mind reading class in college. And that if she wants me to know something, she has to articulate it because I'm not going to read her mind. But I pulled one of those Ronco courses off the internet, and we'll see if I can read your mind today and let you know that the kingdom come is not what you think. I was doing a study this year. Do I hit here? Or here? This, anywhere? There we go. I was doing a study this year before I knew what the theme of the Sukkot was going to be, looking at the kingdom of God as a pragmatic thing, that there will be taxes to be paid, there will be a law enforcement system invoked, there will be a political system that worked. And so I went through some very academic pieces of literature that are kind of dry and tedious, but I was interested in the kingdom as a pragmatic thing. I finished this year the rabbinic political theory of Jacob Neusner in the companion volume of the Economics of the Mishnah. And when I gave Tim a phone call, he asked me if I could speak on the place of the Torah in the millennial kingdom in the reign of the Messiah. Let's see if I need to get ahead of what I'm saying here. There we go. So what I realized, and now that I know that there's some brand new people here, brand new to this idea, brand new to this walk, to something that's not inherently brand new, but thousands of years old, we'll need to define our terms. And I pulled from both Christian and Jewish sources the definitions of these terms. Wow, we're not going to make 60 minutes if this is the way or this refreshes. Tim gives me the opportunity to study all year long, and so I come up with a six-hour presentation. He gives me 60 minutes to talk about it. Wow. There we go. Blackwell's Companion of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, by definition, is the Pentateuch. This is a common understanding, especially coming out of the church. The word Torah is equated to the five books of Moshe. From the Encyclopedia of Jewish Knowledge, it says it's a generic term for the biblical Talmudic religious code of Judaism, in particularly the five books of Moses, but it also, in a broader sense, consists of both written law and oral law. The concept of the millennial kingdom is a thousand-year reign in Eaton's Bible Dictionary of the Messiah. In Jewish Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion, a 1,000-period year of messianic rule that precedes the very last judgment in the world to come. This is expressed in the pseudepigrapha, the rabbinical literature, and into Christian writings. But there are conflicts as to what the span of this time is and what the chronologies are. That will be for another time. The reign of the Messiah being the kingdom of Christ, not only a literal thousand years, but it's a symbolic of the entire reign of Christ after his resurrection. In Judaism, it's the faith that's ultimately redeemed world of peace and justice in a messianic future, not inherently about the idea of an individual relationship with the Messiah, but it's shared in most concepts or ideas of Judaism today. But I got stuck at this phrase in the Encyclopedia of Jewish Knowledge about the Torah consisting of two parts, written and oral law. And coming out of the church, that's always been a sticking point with everybody I know coming out of the church. But from the Encyclopedia Judaica, he says that Torah is derived from the root of yara, which in the hifil conjunction means to teach. Now, I got stumbled again on this phrase, the hifil conjunction. And all of a sudden, I received this epiphany that the word Torah is a verb. It is not a noun. It means to teach. The meaning of the word, therefore, is teaching or doctrine or instruction. The commonly accepted term law gives a wrong impression. The word used in different ways, but underlying idea is teaching, which is common to all usages. Other translational contexts in English include custom or theory or guidance or system. The term Torah is used in a general sense to include both rabbinic Judaism's written and oral laws, and serving to encompass the entire spectrum of authoritative Jewish religious teachings throughout history. There is not an end to the Torah. There is not an end to the teaching of God's ways. The use of the word Torah may be an obstacle to understanding the ideal of what is summed up in the phrase Talmud Torah, or the teaching of the Torah. So why is this important, this understanding? Well, we learn from Proverbs 3:19, and somebody co-opted all my verses yesterday. Out of 3:19, the Lord founded the earth with wisdom and established the heavens with discernment. And when you look at Rashi's commentary on this verse, he said, this is the Torah. The earth was founded from the Torah, and the heavens were descended from the Torah. How do we get this idea of equating Torah with wisdom? We find that in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6, where Moshe tells the nation of Israel that I've taught you statutes and judgments, keep them and do them, because this is your wisdom. Wisdom equates to Torah. We also see later on in Proverbs 8:22 and 23, the Lord created me at the beginning of his way, the first of his acts of old, and I was set up from everlasting, the beginning, even before the earth. The Babylonian Talmud says that the scriptures record the events of seven things created before the creation of the universe. They are the Torah, repentance, the Garden of Eden, Gehenna, the throne of glory, the temple, and the name of the Messiah. And they quote as their source here, Proverbs 8:22 and 23, that the Torah was created before the universe was created. Moshe received the Torah from Sinai, but there is an ancient tradition that the Torah existed in heaven not only before God revealed it to Moshe, but even before the world was created. The apocryphal book in the Wisdom of Ben Sira identified the Torah as pre-existent personified wisdom. In rabbinic literature, it's taught that the Torah is one of the six or seven things created prior to the creation of the world. And of these pre-existing things, it's said that the Torah and the throne of glory were actually completed and created before the act of creation. The others were only conceived, and the Torah preceded the throne of glory. Rabbi Akiva said the Torah was a precious instrument by which the whole world was created. Rav Hoshaya explicitly identified the Torah with the pre-existent wisdom out of the Proverbs verses that we just read. He said that God created the world by looking into the Torah as an architect looks into his blueprints to build his palace. He equates the first words of Genesis not in the sense of in the beginning, but by the means of the beginning. And he taught that the beginning, using kind of a Greek idea of arche, which means the overarching idea, that Torah equals wisdom. And he quotes our verse from 8:22, that the Lord made me in the beginning of his ways. He also taught that God took counsel with the Torah before he created the universe. The concept of a pre-existence of the Torah is perhaps implicit in the philosophy of Philo, which is a first century Jewish man with voluminous writings out of Alexandria, where the pre-existent role of creation was the Word of God. And he identifies the Word of God with the Torah. And John the Apostle incorporates these concepts also in the beginning of his gospel writings, the same as Philo in Alexandria. But the concept of pre-existence of the Messiah is not only a rabbinic concept, which we get the authority here from the Babylonian Talmud in Pesachim 54 and Nedarim 39, that the name of the Messiah, as is written, is the name shall endure forever and has exited before the sun. Although our King James translation is a little lax. But also in the New Testament concept, the pre-existence of the Messiah and our place in him is something that pre-existed the creation of the universe also. This is not a new idea. So is it possible to verify the claim of the Torah existing before the creation? Now, Gerald Schroeder has written a fascinating book called Genesis and the Big Bang, and he quotes a source from Maimonides in The Guide of the Perplexed, where Maimonides says, study astronomy and physics if you desire to comprehend the relationship between the world and God's management of it. And he quotes him in another place where he says, missed one. Can we go back? The conflicts between science and religion are the results of misinterpretations of the Bible. And for anybody that knows anything about Maimonides, this was a guy of superior genius. He was the Einstein of their day. Now we can go. In the last 100 years, there has been an exponential growth in the world of astronomy, and the understanding of the universe and how it works has significantly changed. From the days of Plato, it was accepted the concept of the universe was eternal. They call this the steady state model of the universe, that it always was and that it always would be. Others did raise questions regarding the model. Some believed the universe was expanding. Some believed it was contracting. Others believed that it was just static. But it was the observations of Edwin Hubble in the early 1920s that became the game changer for all of astrophysics and how we understand the universe. Hubble presented his research findings at a conference of physicists in Europe, and one that was in attendance there, who was a friend of Einstein, wrote a letter to him and gave him notes from the presentation. Einstein wrote back, and he said, "I find the idea of an expanding universe irritating." He was so sure that he was right that he challenged Hubble. They sat down together, and they did the calculations together. However, when Einstein did his calculations with Hubble, he found out that Hubble was correct. But he refused to accept the mathematical equations of Hubble, so he went and spent months and months and months and tweaked the mathematical calculations so that they would say what he believed, that the Earth was a static and eternal. It took him 15 years after he was in his professorship at Princeton. In his biography, he relates that he had no new scientific discoveries over a period of 15 years because he refused to move into an understanding of an expanding universe. By the time he came to the acceptance of the idea of an expanding universe, it was well conceded all throughout physicists that the universe was expanding. In his final memoirs, he writes, "Not accepting the idea of an expanding universe 15 years ago was the greatest blunder of my scientific career," and perhaps led to his famous quote here that we cannot solve our problems with the same thinking we use to create them. Later on, in 1964, Otto Allen Penzias and Robert Woodrow Wilson built their antenna receiver, and they continued to receive radio noise all across the spectrum. They assumed initially that this was from the interference of terrestrial radio signals that were not too far from New York, but eventually the idea of radio transmission out of New York was ruled out. When they went to examine the antenna, they found it full of birds and what birds do when they stay for a while. After they were able to clean out the dung buildup inside the antenna and they got the pigeons removed, the noise was still there. Excuse me. Now, they couldn't really understand why they were getting this background noise when they were measuring the universe, so they contacted Robert Dickey, who suggested it might be evidence of background radiation predicted by some cosmological theories. The pair agreed with Dickey to publish side-by-side their letters in the Astrophysics Journal describing their observations, and Dickey suggested the interpretation was the cosmic microwave background radiation of the initial creation of the universe. And the basis on their papers that allowed astronomers to confirm the evidence of the Big Bang and to correct many previous assumptions about the nature of the cosmos. Ralph Alpher and Robert Hermann predicted the fireball radiation back in 1948, but nobody paid attention to them. They were years ahead of their time. But later in 2001, NASA launched the Wilson Microwave and Astronomy Probe, which its mission was to go into the universe and measure all of the cosmic microwave background temperatures. They were looking for Penzias and Wilson's to validate their theories. This is what they, the image on your left, based on the data, this is how they've mapped out the creation of the universe. And the photographer flew out in outer space and took a picture of the probe there on the right. You can see that. What was significant from this data is that it's now established the universe has a beginning and that the idea of a steady-state eternal universe is not supported by any new scientific data. Science has proven that the universe was created. When Penzias and Wilson discovered the background thermal radiation for the Big Bang, this radiation was evenly distributed throughout the universe no matter where they looked and no matter what measurement they took. This brought into question, then, what is the nature of the created universe, and how is it that we have unique individual bodies in the universe when the distribution of the thermal radiation is all uniform? Why didn't the universe just be a blob? The idea of spontaneous creation of the universe from a fluctuation of the vacuum was suggested by Edward Tryon, who is a physics professor at the City University of New York. He writes later on that in 1973, I proposed that our universe had been created spontaneously from nothing as a result of the established principles of physics. This preposterously struck many people, enchanting them, or perceived as preposterous, or sometimes both. Tryon's specialization is theoretical quark models and theoretical general relativity and cosmology. He proposed the universe is a large-scale vacuum energy fluctuation known today as the zero-energy universe hypothesis. Now, Gerald Schroeder, pictured here, who is a graduate of MIT in nuclear physics and some other degrees, was a professor there for a time, is presently an Israeli nuclear physicist, explains Tryon's revelation here in this manner. He said his model of vacuum energy fluctuation is an explanation of the formation of stellar bodies, mandates that the laws of nature have to exist before the act of creation. For three-dimensional bodies to form during these fluctuations and to remain stable requires pre-existing laws that govern their behavior after they're created. Without such laws in place, the fluctuating energy would revert back to its original fluidic form. Tryon explains in scientific terms what the sages of Israel explained over 2,500 years ago, that the Torah preceded creation. Now, if modern science recognizes the laws of nature as a pre-existent creation, what do we do with Carl Sagan's billions and billions of years with the Torah's universe of a six-day creation? How do we reconcile that? If we could bring up that video clip. Or can I do this? There we go. We're doing a science experiment right here. I'll need audio on this. Did everybody hear the horn, the train horn? Okay. The question for you is, in the concept of cosmology, what is the true pitch of the horn? Was it the higher pitch or was it the lower pitch? What's the true pitch? The answer is both. And it's explained this way. It's in the Doppler effect. When a body is in motion, its waveforms are compressed in the direction of its motion, and opposite, it's expanded in the waveform in which it moves past. This is the entire concept of Einstein's theory of relativity, that your perceptions of the events of the universe are relative to your position in the universe as they occur. When a body is in motion, the leading wave is compressed, the trailing wave is elongated. When a body is stationary, the wave is uniform. This is true for acoustic waves and also for light waves. If you ever hear them talking about red shift and blue shift, you can see the red is expanded waveforms, and the blue is a compressed waveforms. It means in blue it's coming towards you, in red it's going away from you. Now, in his original 1905 paper on special relativity, Einstein suggested a possible test of this theory. He said, we could conclude that a spring clock at the equator must go just slightly smaller in amount than a same clock at the poles under equal and identical conditions. And this experiment was actually performed in 1971 with Joseph Hafle, who was a physicist, and Richard Keating, the astronomer. They took four cesium beam atomic clocks aboard commercial airliners. They flew around the world first eastward and then westward, compared the clocks against the clocks that had been stationary and unmoved at the United States Naval Observatory. They flew twice around the world on commercial scheduled air flights, once to the east and once to the west. And in this experiment, both gravitational time dilations and kinematic time dilations are significant and are, in fact, of a comparable magnitude to Einstein's theory. Relative to the stationary clocks at the U.S. Naval Observatory, the clocks lost 59 nanoseconds in their eastward trip, but in their westward trip, they gained 273 nanoseconds. What was validated in the Hoffley-Keating experiment was Einstein's theory of special relativity, explaining that time would be subject to change not only by kinetic motion, but also by gravitational force. In 2014, these concepts were explained in the film Interstellar, and they became the underlying theme of the entire film. In one of the scenes, the space crew leaves an outer orbit of a planet to land on the surface, and during the events on that surface, they explain 1 hour on the planet's surface is equivalent to 7 years in our ship waiting in outer space. A time of 28 years transpires in a four-hour event on the surface of the planet. Now, as theoretical physicists attempt to describe the early universe, let's say 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the point of creation, they're confronted with an image of a universe that has no material elements in it whatsoever. The theories of the early universe reach back to the beginning. They describe the condition of all the matter is pressed into a space of zero size and of infinite density. And infinity cannot deal quantitatively, so cosmologists cannot describe these conditions of our absolute origin in the real terms in which we experience them today. Only by working in a dimension known as imaginary time, a concept that does not translate into a dimension of the world in which we live, can the very instant of the beginning be described mathematically. But if we try to relate in real-world dimensions of our experience now, it is beyond the grasp of mathematics and beyond the grasp of physics. Einstein and the laws of relativity taught that the world and that time passes at different rates in different environments. Absolute time does not exist in our universe. The passage of time is all relative based on your point of observation. In regions of high velocity and high gravity, time is slow. In regions of low gravity and low velocity, time is fast. This is now a proven fact that time actually stretches out. Wherever you are in time is normal for you because your biology is suited for that experience. Now, I don't have time to cover this, but what you'll look in, if you'll read Genesis and the Big Bang by Gerald Schroeder, he'll show you that all the sequencing of the creation of the universe that's needed according to our understanding of astrophysics is the same sequencing event that's described in Genesis chapter 1. You'll have to read his book. So in review, what we've learned from the discipline of science is that time is not uniformly distributed through the universe. Time is uniquely subject to kinetic motion and gravitational fields. And the experience of time is subject to the position of the observer in relationship to the body in motion and subject to the effects of various gravitational fields and the kinetic motion that is present between those two bodies. So how can we determine if we're speaking about the same event? When Torah only speaks of 6 days of creation and science speaks of nearly 14 billion years of creation. We do it this way. We exist in our time using two different units of measure. My son-in-law, my daughter went and married a guy from Europe. So when we're talking about how we feel, I feel normal. I think, well, that's 98.6 degrees. And he says, oh, no, I've got to be at least 37. Well, in my scale and unit of measure, if you were 37 degrees, you'd be dead. But we're not using the same scale. When we talk about boiling water, he says it's got to be 100 degrees. No, it's 212. We don't have a convergence of the value, but we're using two different units of measure, and we're talking about the same event when we can find a linear correlation between these measurements. The same thing also works for speed. If we're tooling around town and I ask my son-in-law, how fast do we need to go? He says, oh, about 44. And I said, well, why all of the signs say 30? It's because we're using two different units of measure, but they're always in relationship when we do all the measurements. There's a convergence between the relationships. We get into dispute because we're using two different units of measure. Let me introduce you to Chaim Shor, professor of engineering at Ben-Gurion University. Chaim also sits on the standards board for the nation of Israel so that he establishes when you get a yard of something, a yard is actually a yard. He's over the standard units of measurement. In 2006, he wrote a book, Coincidence in the Bible and the Biblical Hebrew, where he shows statistically there is almost a near one-to-one ratio of many of the NASA measurements of the universe that correlate directly to the gematrial values of the Hebrew terms that describe those things in the universe. Here he talks about the days of creation, and on his scale, the biblical days 1 through 5.5 is in the middle of the sixth day, 5.5 that Adam comes upon the earth, in relationship to the description of the billion-year units that the evolutionists describe. And what we see in his scale of measure is this correlation on the chart. Take particular attention to the idea that the Hebrew does not record a first day. There is not a first day in Genesis. It's only a echad day. If you want to understand the concept of echad, 2 years ago I did a presentation on living in a divided house, the dangers of living in a divided house, and I explained this concept of the echad day on the beginning. Here he talks about the relationship between the gematrial values for the Hebrew words for moon, earth, and sun, and the diameters of those planets. There's the correlation. For other planets in the universe also, here's the correlation. For Mercury, Mars, Venus, and Earth. Now, the dotted line outside is the parameters that exceed a 95% correlation between the scientific measured values and the actual gematrial values of those words. For water, ice, and steam, when he talks about the concept of storing joules of energy, we talk this heat process. There's a direct correlation between water's ability to store heat and the gematrial value of the Hebrew word for mayim, for water. Also for ice and for steam. For time units and frequency of hertz, or cycles per second. For the word yom, yarak, and shana, day, month, and year, there's a near one-to-one correlation between what science has measured and the gematrial values of the Hebrew terms. For speed of light and sound, here's the correlation between silence, sound, and light. The correlation between silence, thunder, and rainbow. Because we measure sound in hertz, we measure light frequency in hertz also. There's also a connection between the Hebrew vowels and consonants in astronomic concepts of solar and planetary bodies, but that's our number two. Okay. The root of the divine name for Hashem originates in the Hebrew root He, Yod, He, and this is the origin of various Hebrew words that give the meaning to be. In various linguistic forms. The divine name, therefore, is based on a fundamental concept of being. However, the various tenses of this root, when the latter appears as a verb, or haya, or hava, meaning he was, hove, which meaning he is, in the present, and yihye, which means he will be. When we combine these words together in relationship to the divine name, we find the concept of future, present, and past. Here we are, Yah, for Haya, Hava, Hov, for Ove, and Yah, for Hiye. So what we see in the permutations of the root of the divine name is an expression of a time sequence for the existence of Hashem, which is past, present, and future, which mankind also exists in this same time sequence. However, when we state the name in Hebrew, reading from the right to the left, we see that Hashem comes from the future into the present and goes into the past. However, mankind comes from the past into the present and moves into the future. The convergence between Hashem and mankind is always in the present. We're going backwards. Backwards. There we go. So perhaps this gives new meaning to the verse, "Behold, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation." Now, one of the most intriguing entities in relativity theory are tachyons. These are elements that are supraluminal, which means they travel faster than the speed of light. And the perception is because they're faster than the speed of light that they actually go backwards into time. Einstein, in his theory of special relativity, could not conceive of that idea. He saw that light, the speed of light, was a limiting factor and that material things could not supersede the speed of light. However, later on in the second part of the last century, this came into dispute, realizing that his conclusions were overdrawn. Now, I include this little chart here from Barry Rothman, who's been working in the Bible codes for about 18 years. When I asked him a question about the concepts of tachyon, he said, well, I did find the term tachyon time in one of the Bible codes. But presently, my understanding is tachyons have not been established in known existing laws of physics. It's still a theoretical concept yet to be proven. When we talk about other units of time in relationship to the moon, the average value of the lunar cycle is 689,282 years for the moon to end up in the same place where it started from. But from the beginning, the Greek or the Babylonian values is precisely the same that was used without fail. Neither one of those values were the same ones that the Jews used. Even Meton in 432 calculated the cycle of the moon at 29.52969 days long, which was about 1.25 minutes shorter than the Jewish value. Hipparchus in the 2nd century BC was 29.53051 days, 7 seconds shorter than the Jewish value. And Kidinu in 379 BC, from the astrological school of Sippar, calculated 29.53061 days, less than a second longer than the Jewish value. This data is derived from the Midrash Soh Ha'ibur, which is the records of the calculations of the new moon. It was kept secret from the Gentile nations, but it identifies certain critical moments in the unfolding of the biblical account of creation, especially to that of the moment when the creation of time existed, according to the oral tradition. It claims that Moshe was given this date and this time of the first new moon, and that's why the Jews persist in using the value of the lunar cycle at 29.53059 for the length of the lunar month. Now, whether the surrounding cultures that they were exposed to considered it correct or not, they adhered to this value. In 1996, it was established via NASA through their satellite imaging and measurements that the cycle of the month was 29.530588, which is a variance from the oral Torah tradition of over 2,500 years of 2 millionths of the lunar cycle, or 85/100 of a second, from the ancient date of 29.53059. In the concepts of the Torah, as it's transmitted to us, I don't know if you can see this very well. It's hard for me to get the images. But you see that when the Torah is transmitted to us, it hangs from the line. It's not supported from the line like it came from the earth. It hangs from heaven down, and we read it as it hangs from the line. The Hebrew language is such that each letter has intrinsic value. When it's combined together with others, it becomes a description of reality. The first act of creation was the Aleph Beit. Each character had a spiritual reality, and when combined, created physical reality. The first act of creation, being Aleph Beit, where does that come from? It comes from the Torah itself. As we read from right to left, Bereshit bara Elohim eight. The fourth word, Aleph in Latav, pronounced eight, is untranslatable in English. It appears over 10,000 times in the Tanakh and is never translated into English. But it represents Aleph being the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and Tav being the second letter. So how do we decipher the meanings of the letters? Each letter has a name. The first letter, Aleph, has the name Aleph. If you modify the vowel points, you get the word Aluf. Aleph means an ox. Or Aluf means something elevated or a champion. The Beit means a house. Gimel is a camel. Dalet is a door. It goes through all the letters this way. The second source where we find meaning out of the letters is what the letter looks like. They're always composed of other letters. Aleph is a composition of a vav and two yods. The third source is the numerical value of letter, how it appears in sequence of the alphabet, is how we derive meaning. The fourth is the first time that the letter of the alphabet appears in the Torah, where it's the root of the word. Aleph appears as the root of the word for the first time as Elohim, the third word of the Torah. And then the fifth source is the sound that the letter makes. So we have Aleph, Aluf for a champion or a strong one, two yuds and a vav. Aleph is numerical value of one. If you spell the word Aleph out, Aleph, Lamed, Pei, you get 111. If you change the vowel points to Aleph, you get 1,000. It always seems to revert back to some concept of one or the units of one. We learn from Bereshit bara Elohim is the first appearance of Aleph, and effectively, uniquely, Aleph makes no sound. It's the equivalent of the H sound when you say the word honest. So what can we decipher? Aleph is one, Aleph is first, Aleph is a champion or strong ox, built from three letters, Yud, Yud, and Vav. The first appearance is Elohim, and it makes no sound when it's pronounced. But as Elohim, what can we decipher from there? Aleph is one, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The phrase our God is the root word Elohim there. Aleph is first. In the definition of first comes from the word reshit, which is actually the root word of the first word in the Torah. The bait that I've grayed out here is a prefix that means in. But Aleph appears in the very first word. This is how we get the idea of it being time and order. There's a long rabbinic discussion about why the first of the Torah does not belong with start with the Aleph, but it starts with the bait. One of the explanations the rabbi has been given over 2,000 years is because the creation of the universe, beyond its limitations, is closed in. Our knowledge only proceeds from its opening. This is the bait for the place of the creation of the universe. We can see from the Paleo-Hebrew images that the image of an ox represents Aleph as a strong one. We can see that Aleph was from three other letters that have a numerical value of 26. There's also other letters in the Torah that have values of 26, and that is the divine name of Hashem. And this is how we also know to understand concepts of Aleph in both Elohim and the divine name. Aleph makes no sound when it's pronounced, which is unique because Hashem demands that you shall not profane my holy name, and I shall be hallowed among the people of Israel. How did that happen? This is the way it was practiced. Hashem considered it as a proper name, and the pronunciation of the written name was only used by the priest in the temple. And when outside the temple, they substituted the name of Adonai. That's how they kept his name holy. Josephus, when he writes about Moses at the burning bush, he says that that's where God declared to him his holy name, which had never been discovered to men before. Then he speaks of himself and he says, concerning which it is not lawful for me to say anymore. Aleph has no sound. For Adam, we're running out of time here. We know that Aleph represents the divine. The Dalet in the Mem is a word also. It means blood. It also means it's constructed of Vavs and Reshes. It has the numerical value of 44. Four for Dalet, 40 for Mem. We also see that other words compiled together, father and mother, has a numerical value of blood. It's from your father and mother that your blood types are determined. We also see that the word child, yalad, has the same numerical value of father and mother. Most of you have seen this before. The root in the Torah is dalet, is in Genesis 1:11, in the word tadashay and deshay, which means to sprout forth or bring forth. The commandment was to bring forth two things upon the earth, the grasses and the fruit-bearing trees. The mem, you see it for the first time in Genesis 1:2, with min harapet and ha'amayim, vibrating waters. You get two concepts from these letters, to let sprout herbage and to vibrate the waters. Blood, as we understand by modern science, provides all the nutrients for the entire body to grow. It flows like water through the blood vessels, which are 33,000 miles of arteries and veins in your body, sufficient to circumvent the globe two times. Why two times? Because the commandment was for two things to come forth, the herbage and the fruit-bearing trees. For mother, we saw in this context, it means, this is the word, Hebrew word for mother. It's constructed of Vav, Yods, and Reshes. Aleph is a symbol for Elohim. Mem is a symbol for waters. It has a numerical value of 41 combined. We see Elohim for Aleph in Genesis 1:6. And we see Mem in Aleph in Genesis 1:1 and Mem in 1:6. When we say Aleph, it has no sound. But when we say Mem, it's Ma or a Mm. And when you say mmm, you hear the vibrations of the first word being spoken. So it means mother or strong waters or God. It's an imagery of God moving on the face of the waters because there's water in your breath when you say mmm. M is the first waters like childbirth, or the strong life-giving waters like breast milk. When we combine it with other letters in the alphabet, the noon, which represents life, we get the word amen. And when with the tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, we get the word emet, which means truth. For father, av, it means constructed of yods, vavs, and reshes. It's a symbol for Elohim. Beit is a symbol for a house. It has a value of 3 combined. We see both these letters appear in the first verse of Genesis. This is how they're pronounced. Av means father, the strength of the house, the leader of the house. One is a father who houses Elohim in himself. Where Aleph is first and Beit is second, it means that the father creates the house. In our culture, women don't ask men to get married. Men ask women. Men create the house. And it means a father is one who places Elohim first in his house. This is the concept of what a father is. The word for the verb, since love is an action, the Hebrew is hava. This is its construct. This is its numerical value of 8. When it's in the noun form, ahava, it has the numerical value of 14, which is equivalent to echad, which means one or unity. It comes in the hey is the first presence for a root word is Genesis 3:1, but the actual term hey appears in Vayigash 47:23, where it says hey lachem zerah. It means behold or to give. Here as you see, we get the concept of to exist and to give is the representation of what love is. Now Mordecai Kraft, as he closes, makes this statement. He says, "I love me." And this is what love is. Love, from God's definition, is completely different from the way we use it in English. So what is love? It's when one gives to two. When you're in a state of giving, you are so completely identified with the other that the other seems to be you. This is why it says in the Torah, V'ahavta v'ereka kamoka, that you're to love your neighbor in what nature? As yourself. You don't understand any type of love than love that initiates in yourself. And the only way you translate to others is when you give into others. I will only love you if you're a part of me, but only you will be a part of me if I invest myself in you. And it's through giving. If you do not give, there is no love. These are a few examples of Lashon Ivrit, the Hebrew tongue, which Frank Seekins made an interesting observation. The word Ivrit is a compound word that comes from the pictographic of ayin, the eye, means to see, and brit means the covenant. So how can we evidence this concept also, seeing the action of the covenant from the Hebrew tongue? We know that the initial punishment in the captivity into Babylon was described to Ezekiel as a combined term of 430 years. Now, according to Isaac Newton, the Chaldean calendar of that time period was a 360-day calendar. We also see a 360-day calendar at the time of the flood, where there's 5 months of flooding waters, and there's 150 days equates to a 30-day calendar also. And when you place a 30-day calendar on the calendar year, each day value is 0.002778. We discover that based on a 360-day year, that the time of punishment for all of Israel was 158,000 days. But in Ezekiel 1, in verses 1 and 2, we find that the punishment began in between the years 591 and 592. We calculate that value at 591.73611. And then we discover that the end of that punishment, or the end of the first offer for mercy, comes at 518.1. And I'll post these slides so you can look at them later on the website. The last day of the Babylonian subjugation punishment was at this time period. Jeremiah gives a second witness saying that they will be in captivity for 7 years. But when we actually look at those numerical values, we find out that they were actually in captivity for 73.6 years. But so what is the rest of the time? We calculate that time when we subtract that out of the 430, we find that they still have 356 2/3 years remaining service of time because of their punishment in the first captivity. Now, as a condition of punishment, Israel was warned that when they refused the offer that was the mercy offer that was given to them, then they would multiply that punishment by seven times. Four times it's stated in Leviticus 26 that he would multiply their punishment seven times. But in order to reestablish the covenant, it was required that they would humble themselves, they would ask forgiveness, confess their sins and the sins of their father, and the covenant be reinstituted. Judah and Benjamin did this, but the 10 tribes of the north failed to. So what happens, we see at the multiplier of seven that now Israel, the 10 tribes, still have to serve 2,494 years more in punishment, and they're not allowed to enter the land until their punishment is fulfilled. So when we subtract the date that they go into punishment, subtract out also the time that they served, and add into the additional remainder, on a 360-day calendar, they're not going to get done until 1976. But when we convert a 360-day calendar into a 365 and a quarter-day calendar, we find out that Israel's punishment does not end until 1948. Actually, it ends 1948, 35 days into the year, 4 hours into that day, and less than 50 minutes. But when we reckon a calendar back into solar time, the solar day begins at noon. If we go to Arthur Speer's book, 35 days into the calendar beginning of the 1st of Nisan equates itself to May the 14th, 1948. Secular history records that on the 5th of Iyar, or May the 14th, 1948, that British troops left Palestine the day before the British mandate was to expire. Beginning that afternoon at 4 p.m., David Ben-Gurion read the entire declaration of the modern state of Israel over a 38-minute radio broadcast, and 11 minutes later, Harry Truman, our president, officially recognized the national sovereignty of the Hebrews who were returned to the land of Israel immediately after World War II. Here's a copy of his notes for that radio broadcast. Pay attention to the fact that he lined out the phrase Jewish, i.e. Judah and Benjamin, and inserted the name Israel, i.e. the 10 tribes. Now, there is actually a discrepancy in my research of 2 minutes between the calculated time of the completion of their punishment and the documented time of the completion of their punishment. But what is to be considered the prophecy being implemented in Israel and being fulfilled in Israel encompasses over 2,500 years with a 2-minute variance. So when we think of Torah, what should we think? Torah is a noun and a verb. It is the blueprint of creation. The words of Torah define reality, and Torah is a binding contract that spans over centuries. This is the Torah. So we go back to the idea of the kingdom come. What does that mean? Yeshua's talked about it being at hand. Neusner makes a curious observation about this whole concept. He said, the history of Judaism's, plural, after the book of Leviticus and even including the Ascetic Library of Quran and the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the Mishnah provides a single most extreme statement of central of sanctification. Sanctification bears a special meaning. It is the ordering of all things on earth in conformity with, in relationship to, the model and pattern of heaven, meaning God's realm. To the author of the Mishnah, the here and now of everyday life in the natural world forms the counterpart to the opposite supernatural world in heaven. In ordering and regularizing one in line with the main outline of the other constitutes for the system of the Mishnah the labor of sanctification. And the question taken up by the authors of the Mishnah in the aftermath of destruction of the temple is this. It concerns whether, and more to the point, how Israel is still holy. And so far as the media of sanctification persists beyond the destruction of the holy place, the task of holy Israel is to continue to conduct that life in sanctification centered upon the life in the temple. So where does holiness reside? It resides now, not in the temple, but in its people. He also describes this concept in the laws of the Bikurim. He says that a householder stands alone in sharing with God the ownership of the land, and it follows that this householder alone amongst all the Israels is the one who can effect an act of intention and designation that transforms the status of produce from secular to neutral or sacred. Its power of consecration matches the control over Israel's history that is assigned through the law of first fruits to the householder. So how does that happen? The householder's produce becomes consecrated as a heave offering only through the intention and thought and deed of the Israelite householder. Now, what's amazing about this is in the constructed laws of the Torah is a requirement for the offering of first fruits, that the priest have a property right into the first fruits, but none of this comes into effect or being until you individually designate that fruit. You're the one that brings holiness into the world by your thought and your deed. You join with Hashem and you create holiness by these actions. This is what Yeshua meant by the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's skip over a couple of these. next slide. This is the order of the laws of the Bickurim. As soon as the fruit became ripe and the farmer went out to their field, they tied a reed around the first fruit to ripen. And from that time, the first fruit was considered Bickurim. It could not be used for a mundane purpose. All the inhabitants of the town and the region would gather together in the central town of the regional area so that they will not ascend to Jerusalem as individuals, because the Bible says the glory of the king is among the multitude of the people. They come and they sleep in the city's thoroughfares. They do not go into the homes so that they would not contract corpse impurity. They would sleep in the streets. And in the morning, the leader would call out, "Arise, let us ascend to Zion, to God our Lord." And the ox with its horns glazed with golden leaves in the procession, and a crown of olive branches. And the seven species and olive branches are most attractively placed on its head to publicize all who would see that the first fruits of the seven species are coming to Jerusalem. A flute, which Joe talked about yesterday, plays before them until they arrive to the city, and they walk the entire way proclaiming, "I rejoice when it was told me, let's go to the house of God." I'm not done. They would travel only two-thirds of the way during two-thirds of a day. And when they arrived close to Jerusalem, they would send emissaries out to the city to notify them that people had come with their first fruits. And the dried fruits they would put in the bottom of the basket, the fresh ones they would put on top. The leaders of the Israelites and the priests of the temple treasurers would leave the city and go to the gates and greet them. The size of the party was proportionate to the size who were to the people who were coming. If there were many people would go out. And they would declare, "Our legs were standing near gates, O Jerusalem." And all of the artisans in Jerusalem would stand in honor of them and would greet them, "Our brethren, inhabitants of wherever you've come from, you have come in peace." They would proceed through Jerusalem while the flute is sounded until they reach the Temple Mount. And when they reached the Temple Mount, each one would carry the first fruits on his shoulder, saying, "Hallelujah! Praise God in his holiness," until the conclusion of Psalms 150. They would proceed through the Temple Mount, and when they reached the temple courtyard, when they would reach the temple courtyard, the Levites would open up in a song, "I will exalt you, for you have drawn me up." This celebration of Bickurim is impossible if you individually do not create your own first fruits. It requires your intervention and your action. By what you do, you create holiness in this world. You manifest the kingdom of God in this place. And let me tell you an example that my wife brought to me. I honestly, guys, I didn't go looking for this. When Paul writes in Ephesians 5:33, "Nevertheless, let everyone in particular so love his wife even as himself, and his wife see that she reverences her husband." This word "reverences" that's in the Greek is only translated as "reverence" here and no other place in the New Testament. And I understand why the King James translator did that, because the word is phobeo, and we get the word phobia, that a wife is to fear her husband. She had a lot of courage coming to me with that. And as I contemplated, what I realized is, wives, when you fear your husband, you bring holiness into your home. But husbands, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we talk about the fear of him because he is so awesome. But husbands, if you are not being awesome in the presence of your wives, you interfere with her ability to bring holiness into the home. Let me just show you how this works.
You're awesome!
You, by your own actions, bring the kingdom of God into your place. You, by your own actions, create holiness everywhere you are. Next slide. Oh, one more. Because the fear of Hashem is what we are all commanded to do, and husbands don't get away with this because Paul commands that we all should fear each other, Why should we all fear each other? There was a unique event in the creation of mankind where Hashem blows into the nostrils of man. And man becomes, the Hebrew says, a nephesh. A nephesh is a living soul, as we is translated in English, but even animals have nephesh. It's an animated soul. But what was breathed into us was something unique that comes directly from Hashem, which is called the neshama. In us, an element of the creator of the universe exists, and we bring his kingdom into this place when we obey his commandments. And we can do that. We don't need a leader. We have a leader. We don't need to wait. So go forth and do likewise. Thank you.